Please be seated.
Our text this morning is from Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 15 together. So listen now to the word of the only true and living God. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So Paul exhorts Timothy to be zealous for good works. We're good works people. That's what we are. And don't be ashamed of that. We're Reformed, we're Presbyterian, but we preach good works. It's okay to preach good works. We get it right, we hope, with the gospel. We know that we're saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. There's no question about any of those things, but Paul tells Titus to be zealous for good works. So I want to speak a little bit to you this morning about the attribute of zeal. Zeal will be our topic this morning. I hope you're zealous for good works, zealous for God, zealous for Christ, zealous for the kingdom. It's okay to be zealous for good works as Reformed people. Now, if you'll think with me for just a moment about the attribute of zeal, having zeal is something like carrying with you a very sharp axe, because on one hand, zeal is a very good attribute that will allow you to do much work by His grace through His Spirit for His kingdom. You need a sharp axe if you're going to be a minister of the Lord's church. And yet at the same time, a good sharp axe is also dangerous, right? Because you can cut yourself, you can hurt yourself, and you can hurt other people. And so zealousy, or to be zealous, is one of those attributes that you surely want in great abundance, but you also want to be very careful as you wield that particular weapon. The Puritans were zealous, the Reformers we're zealous. Zealousy is a wonderful thing in the right context and in the right way. So let's define the term a little bit here. The lexical word that we're talking about in the Greek is the word zelos, or translates quite easily as zealous into the English. In the Hebrew, it's kana. The Lord God is said to be jealous for His own glory. We think of the second commandment, that the Lord our God is a jealous God. And when the Septuagint translates the Hebrew into the Greek, it translates that word for jealous God, kana, into zelos, zeal. Zeal often means something like this. It means an ardent concern, an enthusiasm, a passion, sometimes even rage. You might not think of being zealous as being filled with rage, but sometimes the lexical parameters fit that. Its antonyms, then, would be slothfulness, indifference, apathy. Paul says, by the way, in Romans chapter 12, do not be slothful in zeal. Sloth, hopefully you don't have that attribute about you. To be someone who is slothful is something like running a race with bricks tied to your feet or trying to swim the channel with an anchor tied to your waist. By the way, just anecdotally, I've never met in my entire life somebody who the Lord has used greatly that is indifferent or apathetic or slothful. Those attributes do not seem to correlate to men and women who are used greatly in the kingdom of God. I'm sure there's somebody out there that the Lord has used. I've just never met them, nor have I read about them. I've never read a biography of any of the great men and women of church history, and the biographer extolled them for their indifference, their apathy, and their sloth. It never works that way. Most of the people that the Lord is pleased to use for great measure in His kingdom are those who have the exact opposite of indifference and apathy and sloth. They have zeal. Zeal for His glory. It's an attribute of God and of Christ. The scripture says that God is zealous, that Christ is zealous. Listen to a few passages here from Isaiah 9:7. This is a great prophecy of Christ coming into the world. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So oftentimes the Hebrew prophets will attach the zeal of God, as it were, as a guarantee that the prophecy will come true. The Lord is zealous to fulfill his own promises. In one passage, also in the book of Isaiah, it says that the Lord puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. You probably notice already that Ephesians, when Paul is talking about the armor of the Spirit that we wear, he's borrowing from that passage in Isaiah. He doesn't mention necessarily that cloak of zeal, but it's certainly appropriate for us. Christ wore it. Christ wore the cloak of zeal when he went into the temple and he upset the tables and he overturned the sellers of the marketplaces because he was fulfilling that great psalm that says, "Zeal for your house hath consumed me." And so we ought to be men and women of zeal. Now, there's obviously warnings that come with this. Paul warns in the book of Romans that the Jews had zeal, but without what? They were lacking something. Zeal without knowledge. You're here to remedy that as a seminary student, right? Because there's nothing worse than a person who is zealous for the glory of God and yet lacks knowledge. Those people very often create more damage, more harm, more division. They start more cults than anybody else. They have zeal, but they lack knowledge, and therefore they're very dangerous. Now, the opposite of that, you don't want to be that either. You don't want to be filled with knowledge and yet lack zeal. Those people, again, they do nothing for the kingdom. So let me give you my definition of the word zealous. Now, I'm somewhat stitching this together from the few passages that we've already consulted this morning. But I would define zealousy as something like this. To be filled with zeal is to have a blazing love of the glory of God in the hearts with this holy audacity or boldness for the sake of his kingdom, but yet tempered with wisdom and spiritual maturity. You put those three things together and you are going to be an incredibly sharp axe, useful for much work in the kingdom of God. Again, blazing love of God and of Christ in the hearts, right? A boldness and an audacity for the sake of his kingdom so that you're willing to step out and do things that other people would be cowardly to even approach, and yet tempered with a spiritual wisdom and maturity so that you are not a fool filled with fire, right? So what do we ought to be zealous about? Well, everything eternal. We ought to be zealous for God, for his Christ. We ought to be zealous for his church. We ought to be zealous for his word. Brothers, we ought to be zealous for the souls of our wives. We ought to be zealous for the souls of our children. We are zealous for absolutely everything that is eternal and nothing that is temporal. That's my standard. If it's temporary, if it's fading away, if it's passing out of this world, you don't need zeal for it. In fact, those are the things that you ought to expend very little energy in your life on, those things. I'm talking about the NFL, I'm talking about fantasy leagues, I'm talking about Netflix, I'm talking about your hobbies. Right, these are the things that we spend the very last few drops of our energy on at the very end of the day. Give those things your last few drops of energy, but give zeal, and passion, ardency of heart to the kingdom. Now, three applications here very quickly. Number one, zeal will sustain you in ministry when mere emotion cannot. So there's a difference, right? Because what is an emotion? Emotion are these feelings that they come and go all the time, every day. You probably had seven of them run through your mind already this morning. Emotions, they're like the tide, they're up, they're down. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, distinguishes what he calls the religious affections from the emotions because the emotions are all over the place. Emotions have to do with circumstances. Emotions have to do with what's happening in your life right now. Emotions are kicked around by your blood sugar, by what you ate, by how much you slept. Your emotions come and go. The religious affections, Edward says, are the strongest inclinations of the heart that are not so easily batted about. Right? So if you will try to lead your church based on your emotions, you are sure to shipwreck it quickly. The reds of anger, the yellows of cowardice, the greens of envy, the blues of depression. You try to run it on that? No way. So you need something that is more constant than mere emotions alone. Zeal is not an emotion. It's quite reliable. It doesn't fluctuate. Zeal as a standard of a desire for the honor of Christ that doesn't come and go in my life and in my heart. That's what I want. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, listen to this, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so Paul extols people in the church, especially the leaders of the church, to be brimming with this godly, Christ-like attribute of zeal for the glory of God. Right? Not slothfulness, but zeal. Listen again, Romans 12, 11, a little bit later in the same text. Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So here's what's going to happen to you as a leader of the church, is that you will quickly find that your emotions are not a profound enough and reliable source of energy for you to sustain you when ministry gets hard. But instead, you need a well that goes deeper than the bucket of emotions. Otherwise, you'll burn out so fast. It'll be over quick. Okay, so zeal sustains when emotions cannot. Secondly, second application. Zeal will move you to great acts of boldness. Okay. You ever read biographies? And you wonder how it is that certain men and women had the audacity to attempt things for the glory of God that everybody else just backs away from. Right? You think of like a Tyndale and his desire to see the Word of God in English in the hands of his people. And he takes all of these risks, even risking his life. Just innumerable risks, innumerable obstacles, innumerable difficulties. You read a biography of a man like Tyndale and you say, how in the world does he keep going through the midst of all of these difficulties? Well, it's because he has the zeal to step out with an audacity of courage that most people just simply shy away from. Now listen to an extended quotation from Jonathan Edwards. It's going to be a bit of a long paragraph, and I apologize for that. So I'm going to quote here somewhat extensively, but Edwards is talking about zeal as a religious affection. Again, not an emotion, but the deeper longings and attributes of the heart for the glory of God. Here's what he says. This is from his work, Some Thoughts on the Revival. Two things that are exceedingly needful in ministers as they would do any great matters to advance the kingdom of God are zeal and resolution. The influence and power of these things to bring to pass great effects is greater than can well be imagined. A man of but an ordinary capacity will do more with them than one of 10 times the parts and learning without them. So that's important. Because he just said you don't have to have natural talents. Some people are like crazy off the charts talented, right? But Edward says you can do more than 10 of those people if you simply have zeal for his glory. Continuing on. Those that are possessed of these qualities, again, zeal and resolution, commonly carry the day in almost any affair. Most of the great things that have been done in the world of mankind, the great revolutions that have been accomplished in the kingdoms and empires of earth, have been chiefly owing to these things. The very sight or appearance of a thoroughly engaged spirit together with a fearless courage and unyielding resolution in any person that has undertaken the managing of any affair amongst mankind goes a great way towards accomplishing the effect aimed at. And then here, Edwards names several examples. He mentions Alexander the Great as a great conqueror in war. He mentions Cromwell as one bringing about revolution. And then he mentions Whitfield as one who is a great revivalist and preacher. Continuing the quote, when the people see these things apparently in a person and to a great degree, it awes them and has a commanding influence upon their minds. It seems to them that they must yield. They naturally fall before them without standing to contest or dispute the matter. They are conquered, as it were, by surprise. But while we are cold and heartless and only go about in a dull manner in an old formal round, we shall never do any great matters. There it is. All right. So zeal sustains you in ministry when a mere emotions can't. Zeal will move you to great boldness. And then thirdly, I just want to mention that zeal will prepare you for the persecution that you will undoubtedly experience as you stand for Christ and his word. All right, so you feel things changing, right, in our culture? Like if you've got your antenna up at all, you know that we're standing in a friction moment between the changing of two tectonic plates of culture, at least here in the West, in the United States of America. There are things happening so quickly, changes that are proceeding so quickly, and whereas it used to be just a few decades ago, if you were to say that you were a minister of Christ Church, or an elder, or a deacon in Christ Church, or that you taught Sunday school, or that even you were a Christian, saying those things out loud bought you a certain cultural capital because people respected you for being a part of Christ Church. And now it is exactly flipping over to the opposite. Because of the way things are changing so quickly right now, the sexual revolution from the 60s is carrying on almost as though it's in a second or a third wave of aggressiveness. There's a technological oligarchy that is forming to censor, to mitigate, to minimize, to diminish the voice of Christ through his people. There is a threat of totalitarianism that we haven't seen or experienced, at least in recent times, at least as far as it goes in our nation. And what's going to happen to you? Well, what's going to happen to you is simply this. When you march forward with an inflexible face that is like flint, as it's described of Christ, he set his face like flint to do the will of God, you will undoubtedly experience kickback and persecution. No question about it. And so what will sustain you the first time you meet serious resistance? Well, some will step back. Cowards will step away. They'll step back. They'll close their mouths. They'll be quiet. They'll do what they're demanded of. They will say the things that are required of them to say. And the bold in Christ will continue to proclaim his word. Right? And so what's going to sustain you the first time you experience this hardship? Zeal for the glory of Christ. If you've ever looked at Paul in the book of Acts and you wonder how it is he keeps on going, for instance, Acts chapter 14, right? Gets stoned in the city of Lystra. Next day, gets up on the derby. It's like, how does he do that? Is he supernatural? Is he superhuman? No, it's because he is a man filled with the Spirit of God and with zeal for the glory of Christ and his church. That's what it is. The same thing in Acts chapter 21 where Agabus warns him. Remember that warning where Agabus puts on the belt and says, the man that wears this belt is going to be tied at, you know, bound. And Paul, nevertheless, he presses on. He goes to Jerusalem and he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts 21:13. In short, he had zeal. So I want to close in prayer this morning, and I'm not going to pray in my own words. I'm going to pray a prayer from George Whitefield. This is an old, beautiful prayer. I'm going to pray it for all of us that we would experience what Whitefield is describing in his prayer. So let's close together. Quoting Whitefield as we pray, yea, that we shall see the great head of the church once more raise up unto himself certain young men whom he may use in his glorious employ. And what manner of men will they be? Men mighty in the Scriptures, their lives dominated by a sense of the greatness, the majesty and holiness of God, and their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, who will bear reproach and falsehood, and who will labor and suffer, and whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before his awesome judgment seat. They will be men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, and upon whose ministries God will grant an extraordinary effusion of the Holy Spirit, and who will witness signs and wonders following in the transformation of multitudes of human lives. Amen, and may it be so. We pray in your name, Holy Christ. Amen.